We're talking this morning about original sin. We talked about Mr. Armstrong's book on the incredible human potential, the statement that mankind acquired human nature. This thing called human nature is something that is acquired. And we talked about Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air, broadcasting as Satan does with an influence, moods, attitudes, a spiritual influence that that the nature of man with what we call the spirit in man, to go ahead and jump to that thought, we'll tie that in here in a minute, is able to tie into the spirit realm, all right, either God's realm or that of Satan's realm, and be influenced thereby, all right? And so as we discuss this, this is what we're talking about. Now, let me make one other comment. It came off of the discussion about the selfishness of little babies and the nature of a baby as they're born, and that they acquire, they're born neutral, and they acquire a nature, they develop into fully developed human beings. And I explained this approach that we grew into as a church from a more negative one, perhaps tinged with a little bit of the original sin idea, to a more biblically correct terminology, and the somewhat negative approach based on a lack of complete understanding about childhood development and human nature. One of the favorite scriptures I remember hearing growing up in the church was Jeremiah 17:9. Can anybody off the top of their head quote Jeremiah 17:9 to me? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. If I heard that once, I heard it 152 times as I was a kid growing up. Out of the book of Jeremiah, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Okay, there are hearts that are desperately wicked, and you can be deceitful. You can deceive yourself, you can deceive your parents, you can deceive God. Conversion changes all of that. And the heart of man is deceitful above all things but desperately wicked. But when you are converted, when you receive God's Holy Spirit, you're baptized. You're a new person. You are a new creation that it begins there from that point with forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, and then we begin to put off the old man, we begin to put on the new man. Are you still desperately wicked? If you were desperately wicked, I wouldn't have baptized you. All right? And I don't think any minister I know would. Were you deceitful above all things? Andrew, are you deceitful above all things right now? Okay. All right. Are you desperately wicked? No? Okay. Were you at any time desperately wicked? Don't answer that. Okay. The point I'm making is before we were converted, we may have made some mistakes, or we may have been cut off from God, as Ephesians 2:1 says. But after conversion, the heart better change because of God's Spirit. And Jeremiah 17:9 takes on a different view toward you. In other words, don't quote it as much. And don't make that your beginning scripture to describe you or one who is a child of God being led by the Holy Spirit, a converted Christian, all right? Temper it, tone it down. One of the problems, some ministers and some of us don't tone it down, because we should be changing through the years. We should be growing in grace and knowledge, growing in the fruits of the Spirit, etc. And your heart better be getting good, better. Only because of the addition of God's Spirit, and the heart, your soul, your life, your focus, your sentient knowledge of who and you are and what your purpose is going to be getting better. You follow me on this? We preached too much through the years, Jeremiah 17:9, and that became kind of a fog that creeps in and crept in, and it's hard to blow it all out. Okay? And what you need and what we should have is the view that God looks upon us once we are redeemed. You know, we go to the Passover here in a few days, those of us that will be taking the Passover, and we examine ourselves essentially to see if Christ is in us. If you read 2 Corinthians 13:5 correctly, your examination is to see if Christ is in us, lest we be a castaway, all right? That's what your conclusion should be. Is he in us through his Spirit as a result of your baptism, which resulted in your faith and your repentance? Then, all right, I'm right. I can go take the Passover. Am I perfect? No. Did I sin last week? Yes. Did I sin pretty bad? Did I really make a mistake 6 months ago? Did I fall off the wagon on Saturday night or whatever? Yeah, okay. But did I repent? Yes. Is Christ in me, leading me to a deeper understanding? Yes. Okay, I'm going to take the Passover. You don't have to feel condemned. You have examined yourself just to see whether Christ is. We adopt a more positive point of view about ourselves, only with the addition of God's Spirit. Yeah, we can still sin. Yes, we will make mistakes, and we will still need to repent. But don't hammer yourself, and don't let yourself be hammered by a sermon, a sermonette, or somebody that says, you know, you're desperate. Jeremiah 17:9. Your heart's deceitful. Well, I hope it isn't. And if God's Spirit has been given to you, then that's not how God looks at you. Then you begin to nurture a heart and an attitude. And this is moving us completely away from the attitude of mind that has been entrenched in Christianity as a whole by the doctrine of original sin. There's an interesting story. We talked about this man, Augustine, up here, of Hippo, who's one of the towering church fathers of the story of church history. And he lived a dissolute life, whoring, gambling, drunken, and then he kind of had a conversion, and he came to Christianity as it was in the 4th century. And it was not the Church of God. It was not what we would look upon as a true repentance, yet he's looked upon, revered as his father. But he had a very narrow, restricted view of himself and a view of God, and he felt there was nothing good in him, and he develops this idea about original sin that basically puts a negative cast about mankind from that point forward. And there was one man named Pelagius, who was another Christian teacher, and he didn't believe in original sin. He challenged Augustine on it. But he got branded as a heretic because Augustine talked everybody else into believing his point of view and not Pelagius's. Now, Pelagius had some other heresy, but on that one point, Pelagius he kind of threw the windows open about man and the nature of man, that man could attain to grace. Now, he didn't have it exactly biblically correct, but he saw the potential of humanity from a more positive point of view than what Augustine was able to put into, and Augustine came up with the idea of original sin. Now, we have to be very careful, and you have to be very careful in the church, that you do not let that negativity and that approach about yourself, no matter what's happened in your life, no matter what your past is or was, let's say, or anything that you may do from this point toward the future and have to be pulled back and repent of. Do not get down on yourself. Do not get depressed. You can be moody. We all can be a bit moody. We can be sad. We can be sorry, and we should be, and we should feel guilt, only to the point where we make a change. Don't let guilt consume you. Guilt is for Catholics. And they have wafers and priests for that, all right? Guilt is good only to the point that it makes you recognize your sin. You've sinned, and you make a change. And then you don't have to walk around with that guilt on your shoulder there, You rotten scoundrel, you Jeremiah 17, 9 person. Okay, if you've repented and you believe that you have the grace, you live in the grace of God, you stand in that grace, Romans 5, 2, then you don't have to worry that God has condemned you and then he's saying, oh, I want more. You know, 5 more laps around your Church of God rosary bead. Or, 5 more trips to the homeless shelter to clean out their pantry. And then you'll be forgiven. That's not how God operates. Don't operate that way with yourself or anybody else. If you've repented, if you've changed, then, you got a fresh new start on the day and go forward, okay? And that's adopting a more biblical view of yourself. So this idea of the spirit in man, let's move and talk about that here for a few minutes. I know as you went through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, you talked about this, but this is where we need to kind of bring that back in. The idea and the understanding that man is not an immortal soul, but that there is what is called in the Bible a spirit in man, mentioned in several scriptures, Proverbs 20 and verse 27, Ecclesiastes 3, 21 and 12 and verse 7, Job 32, 8, Job 34, 14, and Zechariah 12, 1, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's just turn and read 1 Corinthians 2. I won't take the time to read all of those, but I know again that Mr. Myers probably spent a lot of time going through this with you, so he laid the groundwork for it, but let's just review quickly. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 says, God has revealed them, being his knowledge and the deep things that he talks about earlier, to us through his Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Here is a reference to something called the spirit of the man. It parallels these other references from Job and Ecclesiastes and Zechariah called the spirit of man, which is as biblical as we can get here. We know the things of man by that spirit. What that is showing is that we're sentient beings. We are aware of ourselves. A cow's not aware that he's a cow. All right? A goat doesn't know that he's a goat. My brother used to have a little mini farm in Southern California. And they had animals out there. All right? And he had goats, a bunch of goats that kind of just parade around the farm. And he had one little burro, little donkey. And the donkey didn't have any other donkeys to pal around with. And so the donkey would follow along with the goats. Try to look, it'd stop when the goats stopped, move when the goats moved. And maybe he tried to sound like a goat, but he was a donkey. But he didn't know that he was a donkey. He just saw goats and he was palling around with his goats friends out there. All right? He didn't say, well, I guess all my donkey buds are gone. I'll just hang with the goats here for a while. And no, he's just doing what nature and his circumstance brought him. But he didn't know that he wasn't a goat, but it was kind of a humorous thing. But you know that you're human. I know that I'm human. We know how to build and create. We can put together, we can go to IKEA and buy a bookshelf, and after 2 weeks, and a lot of screaming and throwing of things because of the instructions that are not very clear there. We might get it together, but we'll get it together, all right? IKEA is a Swedish plot to undermine America, as far as I'm concerned. I walk in IKEA, and I can't get out. All I smell are meatballs, and I'm walking around. How do I get out of here? I get confused, I get angry, and I say, get me out of here. And by the time I get out the door, I've gone through a process that I know is a diabolical design by somebody in Sweden to undermine confidence in American men. So I stay away from IKEA. All right? That's just my thought for the day. But anyway, we know how to do these things. You can, you know, whether it's the putting together the package from IKEA or Target or building the Brooklyn Bridge or a rocket to send men to the moon. We know the things of this life in this world because God has put within us something that is called the spirit in man. He goes on, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We don't know that unless we cannot understand spiritual truth without that. You can understand a lot about the Bible. And you can. I've read a lot of key truths out of a lot of books written by men who don't believe the whole Bible. But to put it all together takes the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. And these things we speak not in words of wisdom, teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. All right? And so the spirit in man here mentioned and in these other locations really didn't come into the church's conscious awareness until the late 1960s. Mr. Armstrong began to then put it all together. I used to hear him at the Feast of Tabernacles wrestle with this very thought about the human nature, and it's the origin of human nature. And it was not until 68, 69, 70 that he began to put it together with the scriptures, especially Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, of how we acquire this nature and how it works, and Satan being the prince of the power of the air. It was one of the profound turning points for the Church of God that I was a part of at that time, and the knowledge that we have of what makes man man. And with that, then, we begin to understand how, then, we acquire human nature, then how, with the addition of God's Holy Spirit, which Romans chapter 8 says, God's Spirit joins with our spirit to show that we are the sons of God. When God gives us His Holy Spirit, it somehow, in some way, that Holy Spirit unites with that spirit in man that every human being has. And then, as Paul says, we are able to understand then the things of God. And then we have that connection with God that is the germ, the essence of eternal life that begins to develop and to grow within us in that way. So this is the critical turning point and key thought in then understanding not only the nature of man, but also the nature of the new man with the addition of the Holy Spirit, which is the critical development of not only what we are, but then what we can become. Now, that what we can become is embedded in Doctrine 15, about the purpose for human life, the potential that we have. But we can become members of the family of God. We can become divine, not in the same level as God or Jesus Christ, but He is our brother, He is our Father. He is describing a relationship that is as a family, that at the resurrection we then enter into that unique time. Now, going back to the spirit in man, just a few points to remember. It's not the same as the Holy Spirit. Everybody has that. It is a spirit essence that separates man from the animal world. All right. In my day, back in the late 60s, there was a gentleman who became a part of the church who had a PhD in neuroscience from Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, Maryland. All right, and Johns Hopkins University is one of the top medical schools in the United States, if not the world. Robert Kuhn was the man's name, K-U-H-N. Robert Kuhn was, I think he was a New York Jew who had gone through and had his PhD in neuroscience. He actually came into the Worldwide Church of God, became a baptized member. And he went to Pasadena, quickly kind of rose through the ranks and became an assistant to the Armstrongs. But because of his unique, what his PhD work was on, was studying the brains of animals and determining that there was some, he was basically trying to figure out why are animals with the same size brain as a man, like a chimp, for instance, yet there's such a vast gulf between an animal brain or a chimp brain and a human brain. What's the difference? There's the same basic mass, but obviously a universe of difference between a chimp brain and an animal brain. There's more than physical involved. And he came to the conclusion that there was what he called a non-physical component. A non-physical component. And he demonstrated that. And he was kind of the rising star. He had affirmed what the church was learning about the spirit in man. Knowledge kind of got married to the spiritual knowledge that was going on at the time. And he taught us our classes. He was a very, very friendly man, very fine man. He long ago left the Church of God. You can Google him and you can find the things that he's doing today. But he was his research, if you will, kind of confirmed what we were learning about the spirit essence that separates man from the animal world. I had to endure some of his lectures, and he was kind of technical about rat brains and things like that in one of the classes I remember taking with him. But he was a brilliant man, very nice man, very, very kind man in many ways. But it's interesting how God brings people together and into the flow of his church and the work through the years. And you've been a lot of interesting people that have come and gone in the Church of God. But the spirit in man is something that is there. Was it breathed into by God with Adam? It doesn't say exactly. I think we would be better on firmer ground to say that as Adam became that man, he became that man with the spirit in man, and fully human in that sense, as distinct from Homo erectus. Charlie. Robert Kuhn, K-U-H-N. Google him after my class. Don't you dare Google him in my class. Okay, got it? All right, you'll find him. I told Stephen Britt about him a couple years ago, and we were discussing this whole subject, and he went out and read up. I think all of his stuff is still out there someplace, but it became a part of the Worldwide Church of God literature at one time. Okay? The spirit in man is something that cannot function apart from the body. That is what we seem to understand from scriptures as well. It's not an immortal soul. The teaching on the immortal soul is that soul knows what it is before and it comes in. The spirit in man makes resurrection possible. It is that spirit that goes back to God in some form, in some fashion, and it will then be put, that spirit along with the Holy Spirit character and conversion is then what will be constitute the resurrected spirit being with the knowledge and the character formed during this physical life. All right? And how God stores that is anybody's guess. Steve Myers and I kind of bat ideas back and forth. We disagree on certain things about our speculation on that. But the important thing is that God does keep that. I don't know, does he have a CD rack that he puts us into at some point? Is it a thumb drive we're put on? I don't know. I do not know. I don't have to worry about that. But when, you know, the indications are that we will, in the resurrection, we will know who we were, and we will also know what we were. So this is a critically important point here in regard to that. Have I missed any other points on that? For some reason, it didn't come up on the screen, I can tell. Point three was it returns to God when a person dies. Acts 7:59 is where Stephen dies and he gives up the spirit. Christ, you know, spirit went back to God as well. So those references are, I think, giving us an indication that spirit returns to God so that God, you know, at the resurrection, we know who we are. This is not a far-fetched idea. I have a book on my shelf written by a Church of England theologian who writes about the resurrection, and he basically says the same thing, that in the resurrection, we will know who we are. He doesn't believe we're going, that Anglicans are going to hell or to heaven. He's out of the mainstream even Anglican thought. And his writing about the resurrection brings out, he doesn't use the spirit in man, he doesn't understand that part of it, but he knows that in the resurrection we will be who we know who we were, and what we have done in this life will be a part of that spirit body at that time. And so that's why I say an unconverted mind can, you know, sincerely study the Bible and see certain things, but they can't always put it all together with the full package of the truth for a number of different reasons here. But all right, point four, then the spirit of man cannot function apart from the body. It makes the resurrection possible, and it is not an immortal soul. Now, in this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul seems to gather together a lot of different thoughts and put down here something about the nature of man and what he says. When he says, may the God of grace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, this is the only scripture that we have. This is a unique scripture, let's put it that way. This is a unique scripture as Paul speaks to a holistic view of the new man, the Spirit-led Son of God, that God would, and it's kind of a blessing, but he incorporates these ideas that we would be kept completely by that our whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless till Christ's coming. In other words, we would stay faithful, stay, if you will, in the church, stay faithful to God, oriented toward worship and obedience to God, and that we would, that spiritual man would be preserved until Christ's coming. He's already in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he's gone through the description about the resurrection. And in a moment, not in a moment, that's but we will rise and meet him in the air, and we will be changed and be with him forever. As we look at this, the word here for body is the Greek word soma, which is speaking about the flesh and mortal body. The nephesh from the Hebrew, the Greek equivalent of a mortal body. And Paul's obviously speaking about it, the physical body here, wishing that for the individual Christian, that their mind, their vitality of a conscious, productive life, and physical health to their body would be maintained and would be blameless in that way, that sin or other actions would not diminish the vitality, the life of the physical body. The word soul here is the Greek word psuche, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, and can refer as well in this case to a person's being with his consciousness, all right? You know, a conscious life. You're either dead or alive. The psuche seems to be then the equivalent of the breath of life that we have, that we have to be a functioning organism with the blood flowing, the heart beating, and the nerves all working in action, the brain functioning together, okay? This is what he is talking about here. And then the spirit, this word is from the Greek word pneuma, that we can look at then as that non-material component joined to the human brain, forming our human mind, not conscious apart from the body, but giving the brain the ability to reason, to create, and to analyze, and the spirit in man, and then fully actualized for a Christian by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's making a comment about a holistic approach of the spirit, the soul, and the body that will be preserved blameless and then will return to God and then be reconstituted in a new body at the time of the resurrection. I think that's the best explanation to have about what he says here, given what we do know about nephesh, soul, the spirit of life, the spirit in man and the distinctions that we put together, looking at all of this, apart from the idea of the immortality of the soul, frankly, as I've studied this, been taught it certainly from a youth, studied it many of the years, taught it in the ministry, and again, based on the readings that I've made, not just in theology, but also by scientists and others who believe the Bible and yet are coming from a physicist's perspective about the universe and about life and what it is, there is nothing that we teach that contradicts some of the more interesting thoughts that I've read from other people who have made their best effort stab to figure it all out, if I can put it that way. And I've got several other books on my shelf, and I've read them and looked at them, and I see, well, they understand this, they understand that, but they're keeping the Trinity, they keep Easter, they don't have the whole package of the truth, but they understand certain nuggets, sometimes some pretty big nuggets, about the Bible, about man, and about the universe, and these matters. What I'm saying is, what we have here out of the body, the soul, the spirit in man, doesn't contradict even some of the more incisive thoughts that I have read from others. In fact, the knowledge that we have puts it all together. And it's increased my confidence, my faith, in what we have been given as a body in the Church of God in our time to understand this matter of the nature of man and the purpose for our human life. All right, so I can offer you that without taking the time to bring all these books in and kind of read through them. Frankly, I'd rather you read, you know, spend your life continuing to grow in grace and knowledge yourself about various things. I've told you before, don't be afraid to read stuff that is not part of the United Church of God. All right? Don't be afraid. But if you do, read it, you know, whether it's Winnie the Pooh or Stephen Hawking, read it with a critical, thoughtful mind. Read it from a basis of the Word of God, what you've learned. And weigh it, study it. If it's false, you throw it out, okay? Winnie the Pooh has some good stuff about life. But, you know, he was just a bear, so he didn't have it all figured out. Unfortunately, Mr. Hawking, in his biggest book, The Brief History of Time, left you believing that he believed that there was a creator. And he did at that time. But in the years before he died here a couple weeks ago, he came to the conclusion that the universe could have come together without a God. And that was probably his dying thesis. So don't be afraid to read stuff. In fact, you know, I've said it, you do what you want to do. But read it with a critical mind. Where did the idea of the immortality of the soul come from? Flip back to your pages and we'll look briefly at these. Socrates and Plato are the two bad guys from the ancient world, these two Greek philosophers. Socrates lived first. His famous student was Plato. And everybody knows, and you can find on Wikipedia and everywhere else, that the ideas of the original of the immortal soul kind of were embodied by him during the Greek epic. And from that point, transmitted into Christianity 400 years, 500, 600 years later in the early church fathers. But it was very important to him. This quote is from Socrates. It is not the separation of soul and body, speaking about death. To be dead is the completion of this. When the soul exists in herself and is released from the body, and the body is released from the soul, what is this but death? He was defining death here as the separation of the body from the soul. And he explains this as a soul that had a consciousness apart from the physical body, that when it was freed, it was rewarded according to either good deeds or punished for evil deeds. He believed that. His ideas about the soul predate the Christian teachings about it from Augustine and others by several hundred years. Plato, in the 4th and 5th century BC, wrote that man's existence is divided into the material and spiritual or ideal realms. Basically, these two men espouse the idea of what is called dualism, that physical, spiritual, this great two-phase aspect to reality, physical and spiritual. And the soul was part of the spirit realm that embodied a body within the physical realm for a period of time, but the soul was eternal. He reasoned the soul was being eternal, must have had a pre-existence in some ideal world where it learned about good and nobility and good ideals. His view was that any good, noble virtue of the human experience was learned by the soul in an ideal prior spiritual existence, and then brought into the decay and decrepitude of the physical life. And that at death of the body, that soul went then back into that ideal world. That's kind of Plato's in a nutshell. And they give rise to all of this that eventually in the Christian epic began to be infiltrated into the church by what are called the church fathers. Origen was one of the earlier ones. Justin Martyr was another one. But Origen was the first Christian thinker. And when we begin to talk about men like Origen, we're not talking about men like Paul, Peter, John, and the apostles. These are eminent church theologians, but we would not look upon them as a part of what we would consider the church of God, even though they are Christian thinkers and looked upon as such in this way. You'll see at the end of the quote here that this quote of Origen comes from a collection of works called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. All right, remember, Anti-Nicene basically means anything before 325 AD. 325 was the Council of Nicaea, and so he's a part of a group of thinkers, writers, theologians from that period leading up to, let's say, from 100 AD to 325 AD. Use that as a general framework. But Origen was the first to attempt to organize Christian doctrine into systematic theology. All right? He admired Plato. He believed in the idea of the immortality of the soul adopted from Greek thought, and that it would depart at death either to everlasting reward or everlasting punishment. The big thing that you must understand about the immortality of the soul, all right, is this. If you adopt the idea of the immortality of the soul, that there was some previous existence, and that man has a soul that came, that you were born with, that came from the ideal world, let's use Plato's term, and that is in you. In other words, you have the essence of eternal life within you if you believe the eternal doctrine of the immortal soul. Okay? Now, here's why this is so this is the key thought about Christian doctrine. I don't know what you've learned been taught by Mr. Antion in his comparative religion class, but this was my big takeaway when I took comparative religion back in my day, that when you believe this, which the early church thinkers did, then you got to do something with that soul when the body dies. If it's immortal, it can't be killed. It had a previous existence, and it will have an existence after it leaves your body. Where is it going to go? Well, if you lived a good life, you want to go somewhere good. But if you think that person lived a bad life, well, how can they go to where you want to go, which is good? Because you don't want to be with that person anymore, do you? And so you have to come up with an idea of heaven, or what would be the other idea? Charlie?
Purgatory and hell.
Well, let's just say hell, okay? Purgatory came later. You got to put that soul someplace because it can't die. And so then you fabricate the doctrine of heaven. And the pagans had, the Romans believed in something called the Elysian fields, all right? The Elysian fields. If you saw Gladiator, you see Gladiator, all right? Guy walking along, brushing the wheat with his hands, and then he sees his wife and child who've been killed out there, and he sees them in a vision, you know that scene? Grabs your heart. She's in the Elysian fields. She's in this afterlife believed by the Romans you went to, and the reason that Maximus had all of his ancestors in these little bitty icons that, remember, he kept with him and prayed to, kept them a little sack, because those were your ancestors. And they were in the Elysian fields. And they were your life. And you prayed to them. That whole matter of Roman understanding about death is fascinating. But other pagan cults had different ideas too about, you know, where you went. Now, if you did bad, then you had to go into the underworld. All right? The Romans believed that if you went to hell, you were met by, you know, even the Egyptians believed the same thing. They had a certain god that would meet you at death and escort you into the underworld. The Romans and the Greeks all believed the same thing, but it's all based on the idea that you've got an immortal soul. That's why when you knock this doctrine out, when you get the truth about it, then you know it knocks out these ideas. There is no ever burning hellfire. There is a time of judgment that has come, and there is a reward. Okay, we call it the kingdom of God at the resurrection. But heaven and hell are counterfeits for that. And instead of having an immortal soul, man's nature is not that. Man's nature is that he's born neutral and he acquires human nature. He's also born with the spirit in man that makes him man. And God can work on that with whomever and wherever he chooses. If you remember, you read through Isaiah when you got to the story of Cyrus. It says, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. No, that's Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. God's spirit stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. You know, how would he stir up the spirit of Cyrus to do what he did, to release the Jews? Cyrus had the spirit in man. And God can reach down and stir up anybody who's got that spirit, because that's his connection. He can influence that. If Satan can certainly influence it, God can certainly influence it as he wills according to his purpose. And that's obviously what he begins to work on as he draws us to him in repentance, because of that connection that is a part of the human potential. That is why it's so important to keep, you know, your life relatively without spot, without blemish, clean. You know, that's why kind of drugs are bad, all right? Back in the 60s, I'm sure glad I didn't drop acid. I grew up in the church, and I didn't smoke pot, didn't even inhale. Didn't drop acid or LSD, and I still got my mind, all right? I didn't fry it. I've met some people through the years in the church who did. They came in, but they were a little different. They were good people, sincere people, but they struggled. God can even call that. But I tell you something, you mess that up, you can be forgiven, but sometimes the consequences are still there. So you keep your mind clean. Guard what goes into it. And not just the physical matters, but also, you know, the cultural matters, the media, the music, and all the other stimuli that we put in there, guard what goes into there. But again, this is why this is also important. So I'm not going to go through all the rest of these individuals. They basically say what happens. I think I'll probably pick this up and finish it off here this afternoon for a few minutes. And so we'll finish this doctrine. This is one that usually takes a long time. And we'll touch a little bit about the purpose of mankind as well. Okay? If you have any questions, save them for this afternoon. But this has given you a foundation of some of the most important knowledge that is there to kind of build all the rest of the fundamental beliefs on in our lives, and especially the purpose for our life. Okay, let's go ahead and break for lunch. I'll see you at 1:30.